once again, we're looking at the records here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the details surrounding the claim that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he died, was seen alive, and therefore the claim that he rose from the dead. When we're approaching this from the standpoint, we're pretending like we're investigators, we're kind of taking we're trying to take an unbiased approach, just looking at the records, looking at the details, taking lots of notes, for the purpose in our exercise here, pretending like we're going to present a case to the court, kind of a way, and with our, what our findings are. And so we're going to pick back up tonight. We're going to read some detailed accounts about what happened on the morning of the first day of the week after he had been dead for 3 days. And so let's turn in our Bibles. We're going to begin over in Matthew 28 here. And but before we read, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can all gather together. And even though we're not physically together, we are together, of course, spiritually in the body of Christ. And we ask that as we continue to study about the details here regarding the events that have been recorded for us that was witnessed and told about by different ones that were early to the place where Christ's body had been laid, we ask that we would allow the details here to shine through very clearly for us, and that in doing so, that we would be edified and strengthened, and all to glorify you. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we ask this. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do then, we're going to read the account in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John on the email that I sent out today. I gave the references, so let's do that again. We've already read this. We read this last week as well. And as we read down through this, you want to just be taking some notes of some things that stand out to you as an investigator. So let's pick up at Matthew 28 and verse 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall you see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." All right, we're not going to note verse 9 just yet. We're not quite in our investigation quite yet to the sightings of Jesus. Okay, so now just a couple of things. You'd want to note the time of the day. You'd want to note, okay, who was there. So you have at least in this here you see at least these two Marys, Mary Magdalene and another Mary. You see clearly some kind of an event happened that shook up the keepers pretty significantly, that they became as dead men. And then the testimony in this account is that an angel communicated information to these women that he's risen as he said. And that what they're to do, they're to go quickly and tell his disciples. And then you can see at verse 8, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So you see, obviously, a real sense of urgency. Okay, so put a marker there. We'll come back to that here when necessary. Go to Mark 16 now. Go to Mark 16. And what we're going to do is we're actually going to go right to the end of the account in Mark 15. We noted in one of our previous investigations that Joseph of Arimathea got the body, the dead body of Jesus, and then if you'll look at verse 46, so 15:46, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. So the last thing that we note about these two women, at least these two, is that they saw exactly where the Lord, where the body of Jesus, his wrapped body was laid. That's the last thing you can see in that account there. Now, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, so both accounts we see that there are the two Marys. We also note that when it says they bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Okay, so as an investigator, what are they expecting to find? Who remembers? What are they expecting to find? They're expecting to find a dead body. So far in the records, is there any indication that these women believed that what they would find was Jesus risen? That there's no indication of that at all. And notice verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? We can see, and I believe we noted last time, that you also see their concern is access into the tomb. How are they going to get into the tomb? All right? Okay, something else as an investigator. Remember, turn back to Matthew 27. Turn back to Matthew 27. What else is kind of interesting to think about as an investigator? Remember right at the end of the account in Matthew 27 that Pilate authorizes a watch? And so he says at 27:65, Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Okay, so far in what we read in Matthew 28 about these women and Mark 16, Mark 16, what did they expect to find? They expected to find the body of Jesus still wrapped in the linen cloth. Their concern was getting to the body. Their concern about getting to the body had to do with access into the tomb. It doesn't say anything about their concern about the guards. Did you notice that? There's no expression so far in any of these two accounts that we read that on their way over they were saying, well, how are we going to convince the guards to let us in? Are we going to pay off the guards? What are we going to do? So it's interesting to think about that as an investigation. Why is that? Okay. Now you're going to want to go back to Mark 16. So at verse 3, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So, as an investigator, would they have been surprised by this?
Yeah.
See, that's got to be in your notes. That, wait a minute, this is already not what they expected. They looked and the stone's already rolled away. What's the question at this point?
Who did it?
Oscar, go ahead.
Who rolled the stone?
Yeah, who moved it?
Yeah.
Okay, so right there. So based upon the account here in Mark 16:3, who moved the stone? How did it get moved? That would be in your notes. Who moved it? How did it get moved? And even when did it get moved? Right? Carrie, go ahead. Carrie just got his hand up. Go ahead, Carrie. And you've got to unmute yourself. Carrie, did you have an observation or a question?
Okay, can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay, in Matthew 62:66, talks about how Joseph went and got permission and got the body and put it in the tomb. And it says that when Pilate asked for when the Pharisee and the elders went to Pilate, Pilate told them to go seal the door. And all it says there is they went and sealed the stone. So the stone was already in place. Well, over here in Mark 16:46, it says after they brought the body into the sepulcher, they rolled the stone in front of it. So it looks like the Jews rolled the stone in front and the Pharisees only put a seal on it.
That is correct.
So the Pharisee never really looked inside to make sure the body was there.
Yeah, that's a great question. So as an investigator, that would be a question you'd want to ask, right? Everybody follow that? So now let's go back. Let's kind of backtrack a little bit. Let's go back to Matthew 27 and address this issue. So go back to Matthew 27 and notice, and as you said, that the account in Mark 15 indicates that Joseph and Nicodemus placed the body, according to the record, they placed the body in the tomb, and they set the stone upon the door. Now, when you come to Matthew 28:62, it says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation. So the body, according to the account here, the body has been in there overnight. It says this, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples came by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure. There's the key phrase right there, as an investigator. What we're doing, we're looking at the details, we're saying, okay, let's think this through. Is it possible that someone came in after Joseph and Nicodemus placed the body in there and rolled the stone? If someone came in later that night, moved the stone, took the body, rolled the stone back, and then when the guards came, so this would have been a day later, when the guards came, the body was already gone. That's kind of the question. As investigators, that's what we would be asking. Okay? So now let's think this through as an investigator, because none of us were there, so all we have to rely upon the records. According to the documents that we have here, there is no indication that anyone questioned whether or not the body was still in the tomb when the watch was set. That's never a question anywhere in these records.
Yep.
When we look at the Pharisees and they go to Pilate, they think the body is still there. By the way, that doesn't prove it was there, but it does mean they think it was still there. This watch here is set under Roman authority. This watch, these were not like the Keystone Cops kind of a thing. These are professional Roman soldiers that are dispatched, as it were, by Pilate, therefore under Roman authority. These guys are professionals. So they would know that their life was on the line when they confirm that they made the sepulcher sure. Therefore, as an investigator, you can conclude, it would be reasonable to conclude, that they verified that everything was intact as it was supposed to be. So what we're doing, again, as investigators, we're thinking this through based upon the records here. That little phrase there, knowing who the watch was, who they were dispatched by Pilate, so they carried Roman authority. These were trained professionals. It's very unlikely that they would have done kind of a half-hazard or haphazard cursory look at the graveside and said, oh, yeah, everything's fine, especially when they were sent for the express purpose of making sure that the disciples did not come and steal the body. Control of the body was the issue. So when it says at verse 66, so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch.
I'll agree with that. That's good.
Ken, go ahead.
I was going to say, just to inject the human element, you were in the military, John. You have to assume the enlisted men were not at the meeting with the Pharisees. The Pharisee, Pilate told, let's say, a captain, get some men, send them out there and seal up that tomb. And the captain might have told the enlisted men, go out here to this gravesite, seal up that stone, make sure nobody gets in there. Would they have opened it? They weren't told to do that. They were told to make it sealed.
And yeah,
were just like enlisted men in today's military. They would have done what they were told. The least.
Okay, but Ken. Let me say this again. We're investigators.
Yeah,
that's all we're saying.
Yeah, so you have to assume.
Let me address it this way. Okay, I'm going to have to defend my Marine Corps. I was in the Marine Corps for a number of years. I was a captain.
When they could march.
Listen, Ken. I'm saying, yes, we did have some Marines that kind of skated by, but we had huge, massive numbers of Marines that absolutely were expert at everything that they did. These Roman soldiers, it's reasonable as investigators with all the history about Roman soldiers and elite guards, it's reasonable to consider it's more likely that they did an expert job at what they were commissioned to do. This was a very special and unique request. This was not a common request.
So it comes down to what was their order?
Especially against the backdrop of the fact that this guy that had been crucified was supposedly a known criminal and condemned by his own people. This was that something very unique was different about this person compared to the other prisoners and that were crucified. The other prisoners, there was no interest in their bodies in any record at all. This one was different. And so even at Jerusalem at this time, we have to remember this was a big story. All in Jerusalem, this was a big story. So it would have been above and beyond simply the common, oh, it's a dead guy, let's just go make sure he's in the grave, okay? Anyway, so as investigators, we have to think of it that way. Okay, that's all we're trying to do. None of us were there. We're looking at the records, and we're trying to think through, okay, what can we discern from the records here? And again, there's no indication in any of the records that we are reading that anyone ever questioned whether or not the body was still there when the guards got there. So to bring that question up, and it doesn't mean don't bring it up. It does not mean that. But it does mean, well, okay, but then we could also say that did animals get there and eat the body?
Yeah.
Well, see, we have to think through reasonably the various situations, okay? Okay, let's continue on. Let's go back then to Mark 16 now. I see there's a couple of hands that are up, but you know, we got to plow through this. If you could hold your questions a little bit later on, okay? So let's go to Mark 16. So where we're looking at now is that their concern was about the stone and who's going to roll it away so they can get access into the body. There doesn't seem to be any concern. There is no concern reported here on the part of the women about how they're going to get past the guards. Now, that needs to raise a question. Well, looking back at what Matthew 27 told us, they say, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day.
Right.
So you go, that's interesting. Well, then maybe it's the dawn of the first day of the week and the guards, maybe they're gone by this point. That's a possibility. You have to consider that because there's no indication in any of the accounts that the women express concern about how we're going to get past the guard. Okay? Now, look back to Mark 16. So watch this now. Verse 4. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Okay, now that's interesting. As an investigator, what would you write down in your notes? Who's this guy?
Exactly.
That's what you'd write down. Who's this young man? He's sitting in the right side. He's clothed in a long white garment. When they looked into the tomb and they go into the tomb and they see this guy, it clearly shakes them up. So this is absolutely not what they expected to find. Something shook them up. When it said they were affrighted. So now this young man says, and he saith unto them, be not afraid, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went quickly and fled from the sepulchre. Okay, now let's think about this. When they come to the sepulchre in the morning, they're not running. There's no account that says they are running to the sepulchre. There's no account indicating that they are in a hurry to get there, so to speak. But boy, they sure leave quickly. Something quite totally. And by the way, when you think about human nature again, it's early in the morning, so it's very likely it was still kind of dark and everything. And the last that they saw at this tomb was where they placed the body of Jesus, and then they rolled the stone. That's the last, and you had to know that was set in their mind, in the memory. And so now it's kind of early morning, probably still kind of dark and everything. They're concerned about, they express their different fears. They, when they get there, the stone's rolled away. They look inside, and there's a young man sitting there clothed in a long white garment. Then this guy tells him, he says, he's, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. So he knew who they were looking for, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And that man says, go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. This shook them up pretty significantly. It's not at all what they expected. Not only that, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So they head straight to where they can find the disciples and Peter. And by the way, they were not all the disciples and Peter, they were not all at the same house at this time, according to the details here, okay? Now, of course, the question is, well, who is this young man? That's interesting. Let's go to Luke now. Let's go to Luke 24. And what we're going to do actually is we're going to look right at the end of Luke, right towards the end of Luke, at Luke 23. Luke 23. Now watch verse 55. 23:55. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. Okay, so again, according to the record, they knew the sepulchre, and they actually noted in the sepulchre how his body was laid. So they obviously looked in it. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And that will dovetail with what we just read in Mark there about what they're expecting to find and why. So why were, according to the records here, and again, we're investigators, why are they going to the tomb? What's their intention? What's their intention?
They have the spices, to use the spices
to anoint the body.
To anoint the body. Yeah, right. So it's pretty clear that when, according to the record, that when Joseph and Nicodemus, when they anointed the body when it was taken down from the cross, they had done it what appears to be in somewhat of a hastily method. It was appropriate, it just was done hastily. And then they had to put it into the tomb. It was in close proximity. So they prepared for the women now go and prepare the spices. So as they're coming to anoint the body and for more of a permanent burial, that reinforces the conclusion that they are not thinking they're not expecting to find him alive. You see how that reinforces that? In every account here, there's no expectation anywhere on the part of these women that he's alive. You're expecting to find a dead body. and they want to anoint it and then give it more of a permanent burial. Okay? Now look at verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the key. That's a key right there. The body's gone. So back in the account in Mark, we kind of emphasize the question about the stone. Who moved the stone? Well, found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now what's the question? The body's not there. Well, where is it? And when did it disappear? And who disappeared it? Those kind of questions, right? Where the body's not here. All accounts indicate the body's not here. Also, as an investigator, we not only are reading these accounts, but we're looking at the history, the details, such as later in the account in Acts and in Paul's epistles, that nowhere in these accounts does anyone claim that the body is still in the tomb. That's not a claim anyone set forth. So the tomb is empty. The body's gone. Where is the body? Who disappeared it? Who took it? Who done it?
Who did it?
But this does bring up another question. And we talked about this a few weeks back. Is it possible they went to the wrong tomb? Well, that's always a possibility, correct? That's always, you have to be able to ask any question. Is it possible they went to the wrong tomb? Well, let's think about that. Was the tomb, in our notes so far in this study, was it a known tomb?
Yes.
Did they know who owned it? Was it a known location? Did the Pharisees know where the tomb was? Did the watch know where the tomb was? Did anyone involved know where the tomb was? They all did. So the likelihood that they went to the wrong tomb, though that is a possibility, it's kind of low on the list. Not only that, if they did go to the wrong tomb, which there's no indication in any of the records, the witnesses here, that anyone made that charge against the story. There's no indication that they went to the wrong tomb. No one made that claim about he didn't really rise from the dead, the women just went to the wrong tomb. If once the word was spreading that Jesus was alive, and if in fact they went to the wrong tomb, what would have quelched, stopped that story instantly? What would have stopped it instantly? Go to the right tomb, roll the stone away, and show them the dead body. It would have stopped it instantly. There's no indication anywhere in the records here that anything like that happened at all. Now let's keep reading. Carrie, I see your hand up. If you could, let's wait. I want to kind of stay on track and be sure to bring your question up here in a few more minutes when we kind of get through this. Okay.
Okay.
Now, if you look at, we're in Luke 24. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus, verse 4 now, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now this is interesting, because now you have two men. We're not told whether the young or old, we are told that they were in shining garments. But that's different than the one in Mark. The record is different, the detail is different. Verse 5, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Okay, now let's think about this. Did Christ, according to the records, in fact, say to the disciples, while he was in Galilee, did he tell them this, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again? Do the records indicate that he did teach them that? Okay. So therefore, what can we possibly conclude about the identity, the possible identity of these two men?
Angel.
Well, one would be that maybe they were part of his group of followers that heard him say that. That's a possibility. There's no indication that these two men are any of the 11 disciples at all. So there is another possibility, but as neutral investigators, this is going to be low on our list. But it's a possibility that, okay, maybe these are angels. Maybe these are messengers from God. And they would have heard Christ telling when he was in Galilee these details, and that if these were angels, then these angels are reconveying what Christ said. So in trying to figure out who these two men are, you have to consider both of those categories. Were they possibly two men of the larger group of his followers that heard him say this and now are early at the tomb? And if so, why did they show up there? They seem to know something different than any of the disciples seem to know, if these two men were, in fact, members of the group, the little flock. So, for a lot of reasons, you could consider that maybe that's who these two men are, but you think, wow, man, if they are, they sure seem to know a whole lot more than the disciples did. So, you'd probably think, well, all right, that's inconclusive yet as to who they are. Let's keep reading. So verse 8 says, and they returned, and they remembered his words, that is the words that Christ said. Verse 9, and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women. So now we get some additional information here in Luke that there were at least four women and probably more. You know for sure you have the Mary Magdalene and you have the other Mary, but now you have Joanna, and then it says, and other women. So that could be at least two more, right? So possibly as many as five.
Or more.
All right. Now, let's ask a question here. As investigators, how do we explain this? Is this a contradiction in the records? So now do we have a problem with the records where the court is going to say, no, your records are faulty here, because in Matthew and Mark we have two women, here in Luke we have possibly as many as five. How do we handle this as investigators? What might we deduce? Anyone?
You would interview them and see if they all have the same story.
Okay, so we could interview them. Good. What else? Anything else? Anybody else?
A common error that they just didn't report everybody that went in the first group, and only the centerpieces, Mary, the two Marys, were talking, and yeah, they're just bystanders, so they weren't really, they didn't need to be a roll call of how many people went, and who's all here with us? Okay, no, it's just...
Okay, so, excellent. So as investigators, is this going to be a major hurdle?
Not to me.
Thanks. Okay, good. Mike, go ahead.
Wasn't there multiple visits at different times to the tomb with different groups of people?
That's a good question. According to the records, from the time that his dead body was placed in the tomb, those who went to the tomb would have been the watch, and then likely the Pharisees accompanied them to make sure everything was good. And then, depending on who the young man is in Mark, if he's a man rather than some, like an angel, he actually was there before the women, presumably like just very, very shortly before them.
Not only that,
and then the women. So far, those are the groups that are there so far in the details we're reading.
And the young man was sitting, and the two men in Luke were standing.
Yeah.
I don't know what significance that has to do with, but...
Yeah.
Hey, John, so, that's what I was bringing up about the people in the cave.
Yeah.
You know, in one appearance, they were like two men in shining garments. Another one, it was a young man in a white garment. Another one, it was somebody in Matthew Lightning and... Like snow, their outfits. So that would mean the angels got in the wrong tomb.
See, as an investigator, you'd have to write that down. You can say, no, wait a minute. If these other people, beings, men, if they're men, then they went to the wrong tomb, if it's the wrong tomb that the women went to. If they're angels, then angels went to the wrong tomb. You have to write that down. You have to say, okay, the idea that the women went to the wrong tomb, it's looking less and less and less credible that they went to the wrong tomb.
Because they ask him, you're seeking Jesus, he's not here. How would they know who was there if they went to the wrong tomb?
And wouldn't it have been reasonable for the person who said to them, you seek Jesus, instead of saying,
who are you looking for?
Here he is risen, instead they said, go to the tomb next door.
Right, you got the wrong place.
Down.
Right.
But they don't say it, according to the record, they don't say it that way.
They tell them where to go. They tell them to go to Galilee.
Yeah. And there's so that's all going to be in the notes, right? Buddy's notes here, right? Okay, so back to the question then. Let's spend a few more minutes here on these supposed possible contradictions or problems in the testimony, in the account. And we haven't even read John yet. We're going to get there in a moment if I can hurry up, okay? So far, some possible problems are... Was there one man or two? Were they inside the tomb? Were they outside the tomb? Was it a man and angels? Were they all angels or were they all men? You see how? And so back as an investigator, is this a problem that we have details that are not exactly matching up? Is that a problem?
Of course it is, because I would say yes, because if you're a witness to something, then the witness can all identify with at least the main details, not the little bitty details, but the full details, like how many people did you see in the tomb? I saw one. How many you saw? Well, I saw five. How many did you see? Well, I saw two. Wait a minute.
Okay, so therefore, we've got a problem as an investigator, right? We have got to come to the conclusion that we've got a problem in the account, the counting.
Right.
Now, I would actually argue against that.
Okay.
I would say that rather that if there was perfect uniformity in all the accounts, that actually would be suspect. Because that would imply that they all got together to make sure their stories were exactly in detail the same. Whereas, if you, let's say you drive up on an Let's say you're driving in the road and you witness a car accident. And you're coming at the intersection from, say, the northbound. Someone else is coming at the same intersection from the eastbound. And same accident. So you stop, and when the police get there, they're asking for witnesses, and you tell them, I saw this. The person coming from the other direction says, I saw this, and your story is not going to match exactly the other story. Does that mean that what you saw was not valid? Does that mean what the other person saw was not valid? No. What it demonstrates that you do not have to have exact details in every you don't have to have the same story in every single detail because of perspective.
Oh, wow.
The time yeah. where you are.
You're putting in the human element.
Plus, even though, again, as a detective, you're thinking, okay, so, yeah, there were two guys outside the tomb, then there was one in the tomb. Well, that's easy to explain. A possibility is they simply walked and moved. So that's not a big problem. Okay, so you would consider it that way,
right? All you need is a doubt. In other words, yeah. Your point as someone that's an investigator, all you need is that little doubt that would help someone else believe that, because, like you just said, only that little doubt would cause someone to say, "Well, yeah, maybe that could be it too." So that's all you need to make it true. Is that a little bit of information that you just spoke of instead of all the facts. And you're right. I used to work at the prisons, and we as officers would get together, and that's our stories.
Yeah.
But you had different officers with different stories. By the time you got five stories, each officer had a different story because they all saw something different.
From different perspectives.
Right.
Maybe you came in right at the beginning of the fight. Right. Someone else came in like 10 seconds later, and someone in.
People fighting. When I got there, there were only two.
Okay, let's quickly go on to John 20. Man, I am out of time already. Let's quickly go on to John 20, and let's pick up some more details. So look at John 20. It says at verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was dark. Now, that little note is very specific here. It's still dark. That's interesting. Unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So this startles her. The stone's already gone. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, that's her testimony at this point. The body's gone. We don't know where it is. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Now, as an investigator, you're going to go, what's that all about?
Yeah.
Like, what's going on between these two disciples here? He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So, of course, as an investigator, we're going to look at the crime scene next week. I thought we might get to it today, but we will look at a lot more detail about it. This is going to be in your notes, for sure, as a detective, right? Not the clothes and the napkin, like, huh,
this is... We've got to take more time to investigate this.
That's right. We got to look at the crime scene.
Exactly.
So then what happens, verse 8, then went in also that other disciple. So Peter actually went in before the other disciple. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Okay, believed what?
That he was gone.
Well, look at verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So when it says he believed, what they believed Mary's testimony that the body's gone. And not only is the body gone, but it's gone in a weird way, because why did whoever took the body, why did they leave the clothes and fold the napkin? See that? So we've got
Peter being a, sorry to say this, ladies, but Peter being not an excited man, went in and you can see he observed a little more fine detail than the other group of women. I almost said gaggle, God forbid. But the other group of women didn't get to the fine details. They just kind of saw one photo shot and panicked and ran.
Yeah, and by the way, that's interesting. That's important as investigators because what they did see and what they did experience at the empty tomb was such that it scared them. They ran off. Mm-hmm. So they didn't take the time to notice all the fine details, in particular the napkin.
And Peter, if he heard that somebody took the Lord, I'm going to find the guy. And he ran into the sepulcher looking for somebody.
And he noted...
Probably had a spear with him.
Yeah.
He noted very carefully that the napkin was folded by itself. And we'll talk more about the actual crime scene. We're going to call it a crime scene because the fact is the body's gone. Something happened to the body. That's where we're at this stage of the investigation. We can read... Let me ask it this way. Based upon all that we've seen so far, is it reasonable to conclude that the women went to the wrong tomb? It's not reasonable to conclude that. There's no indication. So it is reasonable, and all the records certainly indicate they definitely went to the correct tomb. What did they find when they got there?
Somebody in there.
Okay, three fundamental things. The stone is already moved when they get there. The body they were expecting to find and know is gone. And a young man's in there. Somebody's in there. And then they hear this person say something about, I know you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples. Man, they run. They're afraid. They're shocked. This turns our whole world upside down, as it were, because something happened. And so where we are at this point in our investigation is you've got an empty tomb and the body's gone. Now, something else to consider, and I'll maybe put this out there, and then we'll deal more with this next time. All four of the accounts indicate that the original the opening testimonies about the tomb was empty and that he's been raised from the dead, he's not there. All of these accounts are accounts from women about what happened at the tomb. Even the man, the young man in the tomb, the women are the ones that say there was a young man in the tomb. We don't have any record from that, or do we? What if, go back with me if you would, over to Mark. Look over to Mark chapter 14. What if, we're gonna kind of put on our what if hats. Look at Mark 14. This is the night of his betrayal in the garden. It's obviously very dark. It's very early in the morning. And you can see at verse 14:50, and they all forsook him and fled. So that would be Peter and the 11. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, And the young men, so that would be the mob, laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And then all of a sudden, the women go to the tomb, and they find a young man sitting on the right side. This guy's clothed in a long white garment, and he gives them a testimony claiming, Jesus of Nazareth is risen. What would be reasonable to put in your notes?
Could he have gotten there before the women?
Clearly he did.
Yeah.
But the question is that young man...
Maybe he spoke to the angel. Maybe this young man spoke to the angel.
But there's no reason to single him out of all the group that was in the garden, pro and anti-Christ, just because he was the one naked guy. It might have drawn your attention to him, but you wouldn't then think that, if anything, you would... No, I discount that completely. I'm sorry. Sorry, you're out of order.
Very good.
I don't wonder.
All right, you're back, Ken.
Thank you, Kerry. Sorry, John, you're overruled now.
That's very
sustained. Is that sustained?
Yeah, there you go.
That's sustained? Oh, my goodness. I thought I was going to say overruled. You should have said sustained.
Remember, we're all just investigators.
That's
what we're saying, right?
All I want to know is, when's the hanging going to be?
I want to know who's going to be hung.
Yeah, there is that.
Yeah. So, all right. We didn't get quite as far tonight as I intended. So we'll pick up here next time. But you realize that in every one of these accounts, it's the women who really come forward with these early morning details. Why would is that? Is there anything interesting about that?
Anybody else?
Let's have some other investigators suggest some things.
Henry here. As far as the women, they've observed that the stone was taken away. And that you can validate that the stone was taken away. There's no question about that. But when they assumed, and it's a big assumption, when they assumed that the body was not there because somebody has taken them away, now that's a big assumption. Because they're saying, forget what that, in Luke, what is that at? Oh, in John, I'm sorry, back to John. You go back to John 20, right? John 22. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the disciples whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they had taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. That's an assumption. As an investigator, how would they know that the body was taken away just because the body was not there? Although that's a logical guess, I guess.
Yeah, exactly. Right? Yeah. The last that anyone saw, noted, reported was the body was there. Now it's gone. So it's not an unreasonable.
Of course,
especially it's dark. It's early in the morning. They were shocked. For them to make such a statement.
Yes.
The body's gone. And so what happened to it? Kind of a thing.
I mean, you can't blame the women, though, because the human logic would tell you that if you didn't find the body, where did it go? Somebody must have taken it.
Someone must have taken it. Excellent. Very good.
It could not have walked by itself. Humanly speaking.
Very good. Anything else? Anything else about that these records of the early morning events are all based on primarily testimonies from these women. Why would we as investigators even note that? Are we being Are we being chauvinistic? Are we, what?
Well.
Anybody know?
Pastor?
Yes.
Just a question, not as an investigator, but more like just wondering what's happening. Have we ever have any idea what's the Jewish custom with burial? Like, nothing is ordinary here from the moment they took the body down because he was already dead. Normally, they would just leave the person on the cross until he expires, right? But this one, the Lord was already dead, so they took him down. And they did not have time to wash his body, right? I'm under the impression that the Jewish people, when they bury the body, they wash the body.
Yeah.
And is that the reason why the women are going back to wash and anoint the body? Is that?
Yes, that would certainly be one of the reasons. According to the record, remember, Joseph and Nicodemus anointed the body according to the custom.
Okay.
But it was done in somewhat of a hurried nature because the preparation day drew on.
Right.
They had to, they got him off the cross, anointed the body, put him in the closest tomb as possible, all indication being that they intended to come and move him after the feast days and everything.
Okay, and would it be like the women are doing the secondary preparation of the body?
Yes, that would have been their intention. Yes.
Yeah, is it because they're so, I'm not sure about this, but don't they have the custom that they don't want to touch dead bodies? So is that why the women are doing this? The men don't want to touch?
That's a good question. It's probably not so much that at all, because Nicodemus and Joseph touched the dead body. Rather, it's more likely that the sheer love that these women had for the person of Jesus drove them to do this.
Right.
They would have, let's say they got to the tomb and they did find his dead body, they still would have had to have some help physically moving him from the tomb to another place. So they likely would have summoned some of the other disciples and say, guys, come and help us move this thing.
Right.
But it's likely that the reason they went early on is just the overwhelming sheer love that they had for Jesus.
Okay. Metamorphosis takes place, the body is very heavy.
Assume in those days that women did most of the dirty work. I mean, they weren't held in high regard.
Okay, so two things about that. One,
Ken, that's chauvinism, man.
Remember, it wasn't the women that came and begged the body of Jesus.
No, those were two loyal disciples.
It was the men, it was Nicodemus, and it was Joseph, neither of which were public disciples. No,
yeah,
they weren't.
That wasn't dirty work. That was an act of administration.
It was very dirty work when they had to take his dead body off a cross and anoint it. And second thing you said about the women, women being held in somewhat low esteem, that's the point.
Yeah.
That's the point of...
Wouldn't they make a better witness?
If the witnesses records are built on are the women who in this culture of Jerusalem at the time, if the women were not really held in that high of regard, why in the world would the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John place so much emphasis on their testimony? That would automatically, that would almost instantly make the testimony less credible.
They were the ones that were there.
Right, but my point being, like, your second point was the women were second-class citizens.
Yeah.
If that was the case, why would these records build the details of the early morning events on what women said? So I'm saying, if anything, that adds massive credibility to the records that they would build upon what these women said.
What other testimony was there?
That's the point. That's the point right there. That is the point. As an investigator, you have to consider that. You have to say, wow, this is kind of interesting. In a culture at a time when people sure didn't give much credibility to the testimony of women compared to men, all four of these counts build the details of the first day of the week on the testimony of women. How did that survive in Jerusalem, of all places? How did that survive?
The one that wrote the words gave great credibility to women, and that would be God's word.
We're trying to be neutral investigators. That's all I'm saying. But you're right. We understand that. But as neutral investigators, we have to say this is highly unusual for this much space in the records to have been given to the testimony of people in that culture that really weren't considered reliable. You have to put that in your notes as an investigator. This is huge. This is very significant.
But take into account, like, when they saw the presence of the man. I would assume in those days, anytime a woman saw a strange man, that they would immediately show obeisance to him, and they wouldn't confront him and say, "Who are you?" They'd treat him like a lord or a better than they were, because he was a man. So they would have been frightened when they saw any man in the tomb that they didn't know, because that was their state in society.
But wouldn't it have been much more reason for them to be frightened? The fact that there's a guy alive in the tomb in the morning, the stone's gone, and the body of Jesus is gone. That's way more, as an investigator, that's way more impactful, regardless of whether it was a man or another woman in the tomb.
It would have been much more impactful, especially if you bear in mind their status. But anyway, I'm belaboring this, so I'll let you continue.
Henry, go ahead, and then Oscar.
Yes, going back to John 20, verse 1, when it says there, when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre, that is not an assumption coming from the women. That is an assumption. That is the story. That's the story being told by the narrator of the book.
That's
right. It's the writer that is telling us that the stone was taken away. Obviously, the big question is, who rolled the stone, or who moved the stone, right? I mean, that's the automatic question. And then I come back to the assumption of the women that said that they had taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. How do they know that they were taken away, right? That's the second question. So those, if we're the investigators, we have to give credence to events, statements. In spite of the fact that at that particular culture in that particular time, they don't really give credence to women's witnesses. You know, I was reminded of the word testimony. You know, I used to believe that the word testimony cannot be made by a woman, because they said that testimony came from the word testicles. Testimony. In other words, if a man is testifying, he is actually putting his testicles on the block. You know, to be whatever. You know, because his word is his bond. So, the culture of that particular day do not give credence to the witnesses of women. Yeah, I'm sorry to say that.
Therefore, as investigators, when we're reading these four accounts, the Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are putting their credibility on the line by reporting as credible what these women claimed happened in the early hours at the tomb.
Yes.
So as an investigator, you've got to go, that's, because when we, in our investigation, when we get further along to, something clearly changes in all of these people, massively changes. So,
because to make the conclusion right away that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead just because they didn't find the body, that's a big jump.
Yeah.
It's a big leap.
Yeah, and we're not there yet.
At that particular moment.
Yeah, we're not there yet. But we are at the place where we're saying, according to the records here, Matthew, the testimony of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they are setting forth as credible the testimony of the women that were first at the tomb. Why would they do that? So they're kind of putting their own integrity on the line. Okay, very good. Oscar, go ahead. You're next.
So I was going to suggest this. Over in 65 of Matthew, where it talks about Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go to your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure. You were saying these are Roman soldiers. And in the way I'm reading these Roman soldiers to be a professional and stick to the guns, well, how good is their credibility? Because in the next chapter, they're being bribed.
That's correct. Something significant happened.
If I was an investigator, I would be like, I would put them on the stand and say, you got bribed. Did you not? So if your credibility up on the stand is kind of questionable, because if I can bribe you, then what you might just say something out of thin air because they got paid. Right, probably the next night. And if they were professionals, they would say, no, we've got to stand by what we have seen. We're not going to be bribed. And yet they put their guard down and were bribed with money by these, and these are Roman soldiers, so they had authority over the Jews. They could have said, well, I don't even know who this guy is. But then I guess they got threatened to go tell Pilate. I think that's why they gave in, because they thought their life was on the line, like you stated earlier.
So as an investigator, that's all got to be in your notes.
Right.
All got to be, okay, the credibility of their story after the event.
Right, because, man, credibility to have.
Excellent.
Right.
Very good.
Oh, by the way, just a little add real quick. It's a wonder, and I know this has nothing to do with the investigation, but how the woman fell at the garden in Genesis, in the garden, God used a woman to bring, people to Christ as far as that. Those are the two parallels I'm seeing, how the woman fell at the garden, and then here, he's at the garden, and she doesn't recognize who he is at the garden, and at the garden again. There's something next to the end.
Yes, yeah.
Go ahead.
Very good. Mike, you're up.
Yeah, I was going back to the word sure in Pilate's appointment for the guards. I think it depends on what your understanding or how precise the word sure means. Because if Pilate's telling me to take some of my buddies and go, some other guardsmen, and go guard that thing, make sure, one of the first things I'm going to do is make sure that the body's in there. And again, if I'm going to make some things absolutely sure, I'm going to make sure the body's in there, and then as things are sealed, I'm going to be right there watching everything go down. No doubt the body's in there. Now, the guards, they did stay there till day three, did they not?
Yes, until...
Okay, so they fulfilled their job by staying there to day three. So after that, it doesn't matter to them whether the body rose or not, you know, whether Jesus did roll, you know, whatever, because they fulfilled their job. So I just think the bribe is more towards, well, okay, you did your job, but we need you to say that it was stolen. And it's kind of after the fact, because they fulfilled their appointment.
Yeah.
And then the women not seeing... And said they did go in the sepulcher, didn't they? Because they saw the man, and then they saw the cloth there where the body had been laid. So they did see that Jesus was gone, right?
They saw the cloth, and the body's not there, and they saw that young man, yes.
So they did poke their heads in the tomb, at least.
According to the record, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And you're right, that point about the guard there, they were commissioned until the third day. So really, early in the morning, for all practical purposes, they could have, you know, folded up camp and left.
Yeah.
And so forth. That, which is probably what they intended to do. Now, as we saw, according to the record, that when the earthquake happened and something happened so much that it scared them to the place where they acted as dead men. So, excellent. Very good, very good. All right. Well, this is we're all learning a lot, right? As investigators, and we're gonna be led to next. We're gonna look at the empty grave site, and then we're gonna get to the place where all of a sudden there's these appearances. What's that all about? Are these hallucinations? Or did these guys have too much bad onions and jalapenos the night before or something? What's going on here? All these appearances. How do we explain all that, you know? So, anyway, so hopefully this is edifying for all of us. Let's.
All the spices weren't used for embalming.
Yeah, that's right. Maybe they had too much in their jalapeno salad or something. So, very good. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word and to study really in much more in further detail than maybe we tend to do about this most important event in all of human history, all of human history. And Father, as we do this, might we keep in mind not so much that we are the ones needing to be convinced, because Father, we are, the testimony is very, very clear, but that we all have maybe family members or friends or who knows, we'll run across a stranger sometime and have the wonderful opportunity to talk to that person about this most significant historical event of Jesus Christ rising from the dead and then leading that person then to a saving knowledge of the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So we thank you, Father, for the wisdom that we have gained and will continue to gain as we study your word. And we give you praise and honor in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.